The first reading this evening is from Genesis chapter 2, beginning at verse 20 and is on page 5 in the Bible. Genesis chapter 2, verse 20. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the ribs he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame." This is the word of the Lord.
The second reading is taken from Song of Songs and can be found on page 678 of the Church Bibles. Song of Songs, chapter 1. Solomon's Song of Songs. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is more delightful than wine. Pleasing is the fragrance of your perfumes. Your name is like perfume poured out. No wonder the maidens love you. Take me away with you. Let us hurry. Let the king bring me into his chambers. We rejoice and delight in you. We will praise your love more than wine. How right they are to adore you. Dark am I, yet lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem. Dark like the tents of Kedar, like the tent curtains of Solomon. Do not stare at me because I am dark, because I am darkened by the sun. My mother's sons were angry with me and made me take care of the vineyards. My own vineyard I have neglected. Tell me, you whom I love, where you graze your flock, and where you rest your sheep at midday. Why should I be like a veiled woman beside the flocks of your friends? If you do not know, most beautiful of women, follow the tracks of the sheep and graze your young goats by the tents of the shepherds. I liken you, my darling, to a mare harnessed to one of the chariots of Pharaoh. Your cheeks are beautiful with earrings, your neck with strings of jewels. We will make you earrings of gold, studded with silver. While the king was at his table, my perfume spread its fragrance. My lover is to me a sachet of myrrh resting between my breasts. My lover is to me a cluster of henna blossoms from the vineyards of En-Gedi. How beautiful you are, my darling. Oh, how beautiful. Your eyes are doves. How handsome you are, my lover. Oh, how charming. And our bed is verdant. The beams of our house are cedars. Our rafters are firs. This is the word of the Lord.
Father, we do need you all the time, and we pray now that we may especially know your presence, open our eyes to understand your word, help us to apply it by your Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. While you're sitting down, let me just remind you of the box for Rwanda. The appeal for Rwanda is at the back, and over the next couple of weeks that'll be there. Do throw in any loose change or substantially more as the Lord leads you. But the box will be there just for a couple of weeks, and then we want to send it off. So if you haven't seen it, take note of it. Also, Crossover are all going to be away in 2 weeks' time, and they would like some food, cakes, biscuits, whatever, to help them on their weekend. I can't imagine why it would help them, but they would greatly value some input there of great, obvious, great substance. And talking of great substance and food, there is a party for B. Lucas on Wednesday the 29th, that instead of the sort of summer special house group evening, it is for everybody to come along, and it's in the church hall, which is a week on Wednesday at 8 o'clock, I imagine. The title of today's sermon, A Couple in Love. A few weeks ago, I and others attended an evening to introduce people to the content of the fourth-year sex education course. After seeing that time was spent discussing AIDS, homosexuality, bisexuality, and so on, some of us asked where the normal joy of developing heterosexual feelings was to be discussed. The answer was that this was to come in the last two sections of the course, where students had to discuss answers found on the agony aunt pages of teenage magazines. Well, there are many things wrong with the way the world around us approaches sexuality, but none saddens me more than the way in which all sexuality these days seems to be turned into a problem to be solved. The Bible doesn't have this attitude to sex. There are, in the Bible, and we all know this, there are wrong sexual relationships. And the Bible shows that those create both physical and spiritual problems. But the biblical portrayal of sexuality is of something quite wonderful, and certainly not as a problem to be solved. This evening we begin with a series of sermons on the most famous love poem ever written in the history of mankind, the Song of Songs. Here in these chapters is an exposition of the feelings of a woman for and a man. A woman and a man who, like Adam and Eve before them, knew God had made them for each other. And you're going to need to turn to this in the Bible. It's on page 670. 670. I beg your pardon? 678. You remember how in Eve, Adam saw all that he needed. He saw her and loved her. Bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. We had it in our first reading this evening. That's how he described her. She was for him, he was for her. And he was thrilled and he was thankful to God. In the Song of Songs, we find two young lovers with great joy feasting themselves on each other as they see that she was made for him, or maybe I should do it the other way around, that he was made for her and she was made for him. Now, Solomon is mentioned in the poem, but nowhere is it really clear that Solomon is the lover. Probably, almost certainly, the poem came from his day, and no doubt from court circles around him, and perhaps it actually involved him. But that's not terribly clear. Anyway, it would date into Solomon's time, about 950 BC. But before we begin looking at it, I want to mention just one point on interpretation. That is, on how we understand the book of the Song of Songs. Called the Song of Solomon sometimes. You notice in verse 1 it's the Hebrew has Solomon's Song of Songs. So hence is the confusion with some versions of the Bible, Song of Songs and Song of Solomon. But often the poem has been treated allegorically. The sexual imagery is taken to stand for something else. The sexual imagery, for example, can sometimes seem quite ridiculous. One Jewish scholar once wrote that the reference, for example, to the woman's breast was a reference to Moses and Aaron. It's all right, you can laugh. Well, I think it's funny. I mean, there is no key in this book that suggests at all that it could possibly be that. Another one says that it is to two priests of the Old Testament, the two breasts, Joshua and Eleazar. That is what's called allegorizing or spiritualizing our interpretation. With rather more sense, much more sense indeed, others have seen the poem as portraying the love of the church for Christ, and Christ for the church. And later in the series, but not this evening, I'll come back to that. The problem with allegorical interpretations, though, is that there are no indications in the poem that it's supposed to be an allegory. And in the church, most of the allegorical understanding arose in an atmosphere that regarded marriage and sexual relationships as unspiritual. That rejection of sexuality came from a Greek background. It started very early on in the church. Some of the great early writers saw sex, marriage and so on as something that had to do with our weakness, our lack of spirituality. And so you remember the celibacy of the priesthood developed, for example. It was a period which was influenced by Greek thought, not by biblical thought. The Jews would have never said that. You know, you had to be married in order to go into the Holy of Holies as the high priest. You had to be married. But they didn't have any problem with it, but the Greeks did. The Greeks separated the spiritual things, which were up there, from the earthly things, which were non-spiritual, and down here. And among the things down here were marriage, sex, and so on. The more we look at Scripture, though, the more we see that sexuality is talked about. And it's regarded as one of the great marvels of God's creation. To be protected, to be preserved, to be used, to be enjoyed in the way, of course, in which he intended. And so it becomes another area of life, sexuality, that should cause us to give thanks to God for creating us the way he did. The poem is surely about literal love. And it is in Scripture because it teaches that sexual attraction is something wonderful. It shows the intensity of human relationships of that sort, an intensity that is not lacking in spirituality but is wonderful because God made it. It shows the development of a relationship through courting and on into marriage. It affirms that erotic attraction is not in itself wrong, that in marriage couples should enjoy each other's bodies because that is how they were created to be. It is the most extraordinary and wonderful poem. And as we read the book over the next few weeks, we'll find that the assumptions of today's age are challenged. The book will drive us to Christ as we are led to repent of our false and pagan approaches to sexuality. And it will drive us to Christ as we seek him to help us in those relationships. For those who are not married, the book describes how a relationship and a marriage should develop. And it will drive you to prayer for all those relationships around you that you see that are falling apart, where sexuality is abused, where wives are beaten, families splitting, and sex exploited. Well, the poem starts with the couple courting in the palace area. And the girl speaks first. Indeed, the girl speaks more in this poem than the man does. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your lovemaking, that's the Hebrew word there, your lovemaking is more delightful than wine. She's not in his presence, but she longs for him. She starts off with he and him. It's a little bit remote. He's distant. But as she thinks of him, it's as though he were there. She longs for his kisses. And as any young lover knows, all the senses are heightened. This intense attraction doesn't just long for the physical kisses, but even his smell is attractive. She talks of expensive and lavish perfumes. She's thrilled at thinking of him in this way. She even imagines all her friends thinking how beautiful he is, or how handsome he is. She's proud of him. She wants him to come and take her away. Those who saw the program on the House of Windsor the other night will probably have been as sad as I was to see those marriages that started out as fairy tale marriages of princes and princesses, to see how they had come to nothing. But here in this poem is a true royal marriage, one that has all the joy about it, one that affirms God's creation, one that is truthful to the way in which God intended sex and that marriage relationship to be used. But suddenly there's an interruption in the poem, verse 4, the second half. Now it says, "We rejoice." She's been thinking of him out there, then she says "you" as if he were in her presence, as she's become more real to her as she's talked and thought. But now there's an interruption. The friends, or the daughters of Jerusalem, as they're called in verse 5, become part of the poetry that catches us all up with it into the beauty and the intensity of the relationship. But as we hear her speak, so you and I find ourselves, if you read it carefully as a poem, you find yourself getting caught up into this "we rejoice" with her. How right they are, she says at the end of verse 4, to praise her wonderful man. I think it's such a pity these days that we live in a society which so makes fun of this sort of quite normal attraction. Even Christians seem unable to cope with budding relationships. And dare I say, this has happened even among our own congregation since I've been here. Unable really to cope with that sort of thing happening. Why can't we share in the wonder and the joy of such relationships as they begin? Why do we have to poke fun at what sometimes we call young love, or for that matter, at older people when they begin to love each other? Why does that happen? It happens, and sometimes it puts such stress on relationships that the couple would rather spread apart than be seen together. Something's wrong. Why can't we share the joy rather than find the problems or poke fun? Well, then she goes on and she begins to talk about herself. She's dark in complexion because of her humble background where she's worked on the farm. She's worked out in the field. But in love, her background doesn't matter. Here we have peasant girl coming together with royalty. It doesn't matter. And she knows that, and she approaches her lover as an equal. In verse 7, she continues to address her absent lover. "Tell me," Hebrew here is much more intense than the NIV is, "tell me, you whom my soul loves." She wants to know where her lover grazes his flock, so she can go and be near him. She doesn't want to be like a veiled woman, like a prostitute who travels around among the shepherds looking for men. She wants to know where he is so she can go straight to him. And then in the poem, the friends encourage her in her love quest. She should follow him into the fields or wherever he may be found, verse 8. Follow the tracks of the sheep and graze your young goats by the tents of the shepherd, they say. She's in that she is the most beautiful of women, the friends say in verse 8. And then in verses 9 to 11, the poem of the lover, the man, comes to the fore. He speaks as well. He speaks of the beauty of her cheek and the wonder of what she looks like, decked in jewelry suitable to her. One of the wonders of the way God has created us is that when we begin to enter this sort of relationship, we really do have eyes only for the one person. You don't need to go too far away from those who you know are beginning to fall in love with each other to see that this is true. You might as well not be in the room with them for all the notice they take of you. You know the scene. If you haven't experienced it, you've seen it. Beauty really is in the eye of the beholder. And she is the most beautiful woman he has seen, and he is the most handsome woman then he is the most, get this right, she is the most handsome woman that he has ever seen, and vice versa. And as the relationship develops, so that feeling becomes and should become more and more intense. A woman ought to be able to say of the one she wants to love that he is the most handsome, and he that she is the most beautiful. Well, for the first time here in these verses, we see imagery that will surprise us, to put it mildly. It'll surprise us because it's not quite what we would say in the 20th century. Let me give you some lovely examples of this. Have a look on to chapter 4, verse 2. I don't even need to read it, do I? Your teeth are like a flock of sheep just shorn. Or verse 4, I don't know how many of you women would enjoy this description. Your neck is like the Tower of David. Strange images. And yet you see they're images for that day and age. What she is thinking of, what he thinks of, are the most descriptively beautiful and expensive things that she can ever imagine. And she uses those to describe her lover. And so, when we see these rather strange descriptions, let's remember what they would have seen as beauty. Not the red, red rose, but the beauty of sheep coming down the hillside in the sun. Or the beauty of, not of a sunset at night, but perhaps of the Tower of David in its bronze and incredible gilt that it was built with. You see, it's just a different age, different images. But ours must sound strange to them too, surely, were they here tonight. The point is, they're describing the beauty in the terms that mean most to them. He describes her beauty then, and it's not so intense yet. This is courting at the moment in this poem. There's a limit to their relationship at the moment. He doesn't describe her body yet in all its beauty, or in anything like the detail that he does later on after the two are married. Very interesting how this progresses through marriage into the depth of description later in the book. Later, after marriage, he will describe her breasts and the whole of her body. She will describe him and his legs and his thighs. That comes after the marriage in chapter 4. But at the moment, there is a growing intimacy, you see, in their relationship and through the poem. The description here is brief, but still full of passion. And their feeling for each other is mutual, and there's no smuttiness here, just sheer enjoyment in each other. Then in chapter 1, verse 12, we switch back to her again, and she talks in royal terms of his beauty. Now we might think it's strange that on the one hand he's a shepherd, and on the other hand he's sitting at a king's table. But in the times of David and Solomon, the two went hand in hand. Solomon had huge flocks of sheep. He had special people to look after them, the Bible tells us, even tells us the names of those people. But Solomon himself would have gone out among his flock, and to use shepherding imagery of somebody like David, King David, or of Solomon was not stupid. It was what he was. He was also a shepherd of his people and a king of his people. And so we get these two pictures of the lover. Her description of him is certainly passionate. Look at verse 13. Even today, a woman may spray perfume between her breasts. And she takes this lovely picture, and she applies it now, because she says that is where she wants her lover to be. As close and as intimate as perfume on her body, so she longs for the presence of her lover. It is an intense description, isn't it? It's the most beautiful description. You know what she wants. She doesn't leave you wondering, does she? The word in Hebrew here that she uses for my lover is very special, or my love. It's her pet word for him. It's used about 20 times in this book. It's not a usual word in Hebrew for lover. It's her pet name. It's the sort of name that wives will use of their husbands or husbands of their wives that nobody else uses. I don't know what yours is. I don't particularly want to know. But most husbands and wives have such names, whether it be my love simply, or love, or dear, or sweetheart, or you name it. It goes on and on, doesn't it? If it's not the one we use, we think it's silly. True that, isn't it? Then in verse 14, 14 talks of En-Gedi, a wonderful fertile place on the edge of the Dead Sea. And her description reminds us of the beautiful blossoms of henna. Henna still used today as a hair dye. And as the chapter proceeds, so the dialogue quickens. She's spoken, he responds, verse 15, how beautiful she is. She comes back in verse 16, he again in verse 17. She in chapter 2, verse 1, and then he again in verse 2. And the imagery they use is the beauty of the open air. There's a freshness in all their descriptions of each other. They make descriptions of the world around them. And it reflects the joy of their relationship. She is confident in his beauty too. In her beauty. She's confident in her beauty because she knows his love for her. Something else that's deep in this passage. So often people will run themselves down. But here this woman is confident. Even though she's a peasant girl, even though she's coming into the court, even though she's got unseemly dark skin, whatever that may be for them in those days in that society, but obviously she was conscious of it, even though she's got these things that sort of mark her out from the court, she's confident in her beauty because she knows she's loved by him and he loves her beauty. Lovers build up and ought to build up each other's self-confidence. It reminds us again, surely, of the Garden of Eden with its freshness and beauty. The place of their courting and love is out there among the hills, the trees, the pastures, and the orchards. Ours may be elsewhere, but surely we can understand what they mean. And then in verses 3 to 7, she reflects on what he has said, and the desire in her intensifies. She started with wanting kisses. But now she thinks of his embraces, verse 6 of chapter 2, and she thinks of lying back on a couch with him. She thinks of the feast that awaits her there. It's like a banquet, only it will be his love that she consumes, like food. She feels faint, but she doesn't withdraw from him in fear. She knows this will lead eventually to the consummation of their love in marriage. For she longs for it to come. All her senses are ablaze in this description of her love. She sees him, she smells him. She now longs to be lying down with him, her head on his arm, verse 6, and his other arm stretched lovingly across her. She turns in her mind again to her friends. Love cannot be too hurried. It should be allowed to take its long and lingering course. And so she says in verse 7, don't arouse or awaken love until it so desires. There's got to be a space there. There's got to be time. This has got to develop properly. What a contrast with today. The courtship has started in the Song of Songs. The poem has begun. They will not rush into sleeping together. That is for marriage. But equally, they will not live a pretense that ignores the feelings that are there for each other. Here, the pressure of the world around us today, the pressure, if you like, of the daughters of Jerusalem, is to sleep together, to release all the built-up frustrations of sexual attraction. Not so here. Here, those feelings are savored, they're enjoyed. And nothing need rush the couple, either to marriage or to bed. But also what a contrast with today, even for Christians who know the Bible teaches us elsewhere not to have sex before marriage. What happens so often is that that simply becomes a negative statement. Don't! Well, it's there in Scripture, so if you're in any doubt, don't. But sensuality and growth of sexual feelings and desire are then somehow considered to be wrong by so many Christians. Wanting to obey a command of God, they go far further than the command of God. And somehow all of this becomes wrong. As God's creatures, we can enjoy those feelings if God gives them to us. We can let them develop. We can allow time for them to develop. And in the time God wants, finally, if he wills, then there will be a marriage. For this couple, we shall see, the feelings become more and more intense, but they were never out of hand. The feelings were faced together and talked about and enjoyed. And that is sadly missing in today's church. It is sadly missing because in our attempt, rightly, to stop people perverting the way of sex, as God has given it, we have become negative about sexuality and sensuality. And that is wrong. Just plain wrong. These feelings are God-given. God brought this man and this woman together, and it was wonderful. And they were brought together by a God who was not embarrassed by love. In the Garden of Eden, they were together and naked, and there was no embarrassment. When young teenagers first have those feelings of attraction for the opposite sex, there is often a feeling of embarrassment. It's natural. Unfortunately, our society encourages the whole process of embarrassment to continue long on into adulthood. People make fun of couples beginning to go out with each other, or who are clearly attracted to each other. And Christians, we have to say, are often the very worst of this. Unable to handle sensuality and sexuality, many young relationships are ruined when Christians poke fun at each other or embarrass each other with jokes and unnecessary innuendo. And that happens, and it happens at all ages. It is not just a youthful problem. This poem shows us how developing heterosexual love should be. Even in the courting stage, there is no embarrassment, there is a sharing of it with others, and the others enjoy it and are thrilled for the couple. This is not a problem to be solved, you see, but a joy to be shared. And in this passage, we also find no division at all between what is spiritual and what is physical. Christians must affirm the God-given nature of feelings of heterosexual attraction. There's a hangover in the church that is there in our society that comes from Greece and the Greek background of Plato and people like that, but doesn't come from the Bible. A hangover that somehow thinks that sex is incompatible with spirituality. Well, the way sex is regarded by the world around us, of course, it often is incompatible with spirituality. But it ought not to be for us. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, the Apostle Paul says, "Whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things." Now, how have I heard that verse used? I'll tell you how I've heard that verse used since I was a teenager. I've heard it used negatively. I've heard it used in boys' sex talks, well-meaning, well-intentioned Christian sex talks, telling us teenage boys as we were then, that when we look at a girl and take a fancy to her, think about whatsoever is right and pure and lovely, and that'll get you over your problem. Doesn't the Song of Songs remind us that this whole area of life is beautiful and pure It is lovely and it is admirable, and if you're thinking about it, great. Because God made it, and God made you the way you are. And yes, He did put it within an order. But we have spent so much time, I think, in the church talking about the order that sometimes we have lost the sheer joy of God's creation. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your creation. We thank You for every area of that creation, and we ask for Your forgiveness for those times when we follow the ways of the world and we treat parts of Your creation as smutty or dirty, or we joke about them. Forgive us, Lord. Help us to come back to a biblical view of our sexuality. Father, help us to share the joy of couples who are in love. Help us to show the world that You created sexual feelings and that they can be pure and lovely. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we sing number 55 from Mission Praise, "Forth in Thy Name, O Lord, I go, my daily labor to pursue."